to get a running start here, we've finished with this phrase. It took us 3 weeks to deal with the blood of Christ, which is a very important and significant phrase. But let's begin with verse 1, and I just want to read through and get a running start. We're going to read all the way to the end of verse 7. The revelation of Jesus Christ, which God gave him to show his bondservants the things which must shortly or suddenly take place. And he sent them and communicated it by his angel, possibly Gabriel, to his bondservant John. This is John the Apostle and the writer of the Gospel, who bore witness to the Word of God, the Logos of God, and to the testimony of Jesus Christ, even to all that he saw. That is, all that he saw as an eyewitness. Blessed, Makarios, happy is the one who reads and those who hear the words of this prophecy and who heed the things which are written in it, for the time is near. Verse 4, John, to the seven churches that are in Asia, grace to you and peace from him who is and who was and who is to come, a reference to God the Father, and from the seven spirits, or the seven manifestations of the Holy Spirit, who are before his throne, and from Jesus Christ. And so we see the Father and the Spirit and now the Son. And the Son is described by a number of subordinating statements here, most of which we've already studied. And from Jesus Christ, the faithful witness. We talked about how Jesus Christ took the witness stand and was cross-examined by the devil. We'll see it on Sunday morning, not this Sunday probably, but probably next Sunday when we look at the temptation of the Lord. Immediately after the baptism, the Lord was tested. And so he was the faithful witness, the true witness, who took the witness stand and was found to be true and faithful. He's the firstborn from the dead. That is, he's the firstborn from the dead in the sense that he will never die again. Many people have been resurrected from the dead or resuscitated from the dead only to die again later. But when Jesus Christ was raised from the dead by the omnipotent power of God the Father and God the Holy Spirit, it was really an unbelievable thing. Even considering the unique nature of our Lord Jesus Christ. Now, I think I've got it here. Even considering the very unique nature of our Lord's resurrection is unbelievable. The Bible teaches that when the Lord was on the cross, the Lord Jesus Christ was made up of three parts, body, soul, and spirit, just as every born-again believer is body, soul, and spirit. We come into this world with no spirit. We are without the Spirit, according to the Epistle of Jude. We have no Spirit. Why? Because the Spirit is that which gives us the ability to communicate with God. The Spirit isn't actually born again. The Spirit is created. Therefore, if any man is in Christ, he is a new creation. You were born with a body and with a soul. Your soul is that which allows you to think, that which allows you to emote, that which allows you to appreciate the things that you have in life. All human beings have this. Within your soul is also your self-consciousness, the consciousness that you have of yourself, that you exist. It's that thing that makes you go into the mirror every day and brush your teeth and make sure that you look the best you can, and you know, you do the best you can with what you have, right? And then you also have a basic package of morals and standards, or a conscience that God has given to every man, where you just instinctively know that something's right or something's wrong. You just know. In every culture of the world, it's immoral to kill members of the society. It's just something that is inborn within every man. It's called the conscience. All of these things are a part of our soul. Every single human being, believer and unbeliever alike, has a body, and they have a soul. But you have no spirit, because when Adam was in the garden, God told him, the day, Adam, in which you eat of this fruit, you most surely will die. Adam went on to live many years after he ate from that fruit. And the fruit, obviously, there was nothing magical about the fruit. It could have been a banana tree. It could have been an apricot tree. It could have been anything. The fruit wasn't what was significant. What was significant was the fact that Adam had to impose. There was one thing that he was lacking in the garden, only one thing. Do you know what that thing was? He did not have independence from God. All of his needs were taken care of. Everything that could possibly that Adam could possibly need, everything was completely provided for Adam. He was given significance. He was given authority. He was to rule over the planet. Everything was given to him, and everything was given under his care. When God looked and saw that he was incomplete in some way, he made a woman out of his rib, and God, with his own hand, fashioned that woman. He fashioned her body, and he blew into her nostrils the breath of life, and the woman came to life. And when Adam saw her, he said, "Whoa, man! Whoa, man! Woman, she will be called Woman, because she is flesh of my flesh and bone of my bones." What a beautiful thing! We mentioned it at the wedding that we did last Saturday, when we were talking about the significance of the ring. One of the things that we said was that, you know, when God created a partner for Adam, he didn't take her from his head so that she could rule over him, and he didn't take her from his foot so that he could walk all over her. He took her from his side so that they could walk side by side in fellowship together, from under his arm where he could protect her, and from close to his heart where always he would love her and be one with her. And it's an amazing thing when you consider the way that God provided everything for Adam and Eve in the garden. Now, Eve, sorry ladies, you may not like this, but Eve was really deceived. Eve, when the serpent came along, you know, walking on his legs, it was a very different serpent than the ones we see today. And when the serpent came along, Eve bought the package hook, line, and sinker. She really thought it was a good deal. This sounds like a good deal. I mean, listen, if I eat from this tree, it's going to be a good career move. I mean, I'm literally going to be like God. Who doesn't want to be like God? And she bought it hook, line, and sinker. Adam, on the other hand, who is the federal head of the human race, was not deceived. When he came, the Bible is very clear about this, and Paul writes it to Timothy. And this is why the sin nature passed through the entire human race, not through the woman, but through the man. In Romans chapter 5 and verse 12, when Adam died, all died. Why? Because where Eve was truly deceived, Adam did what he did as a clear, very, very clear and calculated act of his will, moving independently of God. The only thing that he didn't have was independence. The only thing that he had to do was not eat from that one tree. And the only thing that tree represented, there was nothing mystical about it. The thing that the tree represented was the fact that Adam was dependent upon God. And if the sovereign God is your God, if there's a creator and you're the creature, then the creator has the right to ask what he wants from the creature. You're accountable. Is it any wonder in Romans chapter 3 that there are none that seek him, no, not one? Of course not. You know why? You know why people don't go? Now, they go seeking after gods, a god after their own making, but they don't go seeking after the true and living God. You know why? Because when you come to the true and living God, you're going to say, "Hey, that's a sovereign God, and I have to be submitted to him. Hey, that's a holy God, and he tells me that I'm not holy. Hey, that's a God who demands certain things of me," as we're going to see tonight. And I don't like that. As a matter of fact, I like to be God. I like to make my own decisions. I like to do things the way I want to do them, when I want to do them, and I don't like anybody telling me what to do. And this was Adam's problem. You know what Adam's problem was? He had all that he could possibly ever want in the garden. The only thing he didn't have was independence. And he chose to assert, but through a decision of his will, his own independence, and therefore separated himself from God forever, unless God could find a way back. Revelation is a beautiful book. The Apocalypse is a beautiful book. You know why? Because everything that got messed up in the first book gets brought back together in the last book. The book of the beginnings, or Genesis, the word Genesis means the book of the beginnings, the beginning. And Gnao means is a Greek word that means to generate. When it says and so and so begat so and so, the Greek word is gnao. So we get Genesis from a beginning or a start of something. So Genesis is the beginning. We watch everything fall apart. And in the book, we watch Adam, who's given the entire title deed to planet Earth, lose it to the devil. So that when Jesus is tempted of the devil can legitimately say, Jesus, I've got the title deed to planet Earth and all the kingdoms that are in it. As a matter of fact, watch this. And he supernaturally whisks Jesus away to a place where he's at the very the most prominent peak that this could happen from. And he uses the sky as a 360-degree panoramic movie screen. And upon that movie screen is flashed not only the kingdoms of all the earth, but the glory of them. The Bible says that the devil showed them to the Lord and painted them across the sky. And he said, Jesus, all these I'll give to you. All you got to do is worship me. I have it. I have the title deed to the earth. Where'd you get it? I got it from Adam. Do you know what the book of Revelation is going to show us? That the Lord Jesus Christ wins it all back. And by the time, he's not the king of the earth yet. Matter of fact, he's not even the king of this age. The Bible says that the devil is the king of this age, the god of this age, in 2 Corinthians chapter 4 and verse 4. But there's a day coming when even as we studied last night in our last Zechariah, by the way, Zechariah is complete. In 34 hours, we taught the whole book of Zechariah. It's a miracle. And but even on the bells, listen to this, in the millennial kingdom, even the bells that hang around the necks of the public horses will be inscribed with this statement, holy to the Lord. Everything will be holy, separated unto the Lord in that day. Everything. Everything in public life, everything in religious life, and everything in private life. Even the pots, the Bible says, that the women are cooking their food in are going to be dedicated to the Lord. Everything. And the knowledge of the Lord will fill the earth just like the waters fill the earth today. And the Bible says that all those who refuse to go up and pay homage to Jesus Christ every year. Jesus Christ, you know what the Bible says? This is from last night, but I was so excited about it, just studying it. You know what the Bible says? That God is literally, when he comes back, he's going to win the battle of Armageddon. The Lord's going to win the battle of Armageddon. And as he begins, his foot is going to touch down on the Mount of Olives and literally create an impression or a crevice right in the middle of the mountain. And the crevice is created for a reason, because there are some Jews that are being held captive in the city of Jerusalem. And the Lord is about to go and literally nuke the city. And he lands on the Mount of Olives. We're going to study this next time in Revelation, hopefully, about the Lord coming back and every eye will see him and they will mourn him. We'll see it. But watch this. His feet touch down on the Mount of Olives, right? And the Bible says that as his feet touch down, there is a crevice that's going to be created right through the middle of the mountain, a valley that will be created so that the Jews, as the Lord Jesus is marching toward Jerusalem, because the Mount of Olives is just on the east side of Jerusalem. So as he's marching toward Jerusalem to resolve this conflict, by the way, it's pitch black, the blackest of black, the darkest midnight you've ever seen in your life will be like the middle of the afternoon compared to the darkness that will come upon the earth at this time. The luminaries will all stop giving their light, Zechariah chapter 14, Matthew chapter 24, so that it can precede the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ with an unbelievable, spectacular, and dramatic entrance. You know what the Bible says? Jesus said, just as lightning flashes from the east to the west, so shall the coming of the Son of Man be. Do you know what that means? It will be two things. Number one, visible, and number two, spectacular. And it's going to happen against an all-black background. The luminaries, the word that's used in the Hebrew literally means that the luminaries are going to freeze. They're going to lose their ability to give light. And the Lord Jesus Christ is going to begin his descent to the earth. And guess who's going to be there with him? We are. We'll see that next time here in Revelation anyway. But here's the cool thing. Watch this. His feet are going to touch down on the Mount of Olives, creating this unbelievable valley. And the valley is going to be used for the Jews to escape from the city while the Lord is marching toward it. And the Bible says this is the plague with which the Lord is going to strike the city. Tell me if this sounds like nuclear power to you, kids. The Bible says that men's tongues will melt in their mouths, their flesh will melt while their skeleton stands, and their eyes will melt in the holes. Sounds nuclear to me. So the Lord Jesus has to clear the city of the remnant first. And you know how he does that? By causing that impression, that valley, to be created in the middle of the mountain. So it's an unbelievable thing. It's going to be visible and it's going to be spectacular. Now, Adam's in the garden. Adam lost it all. In the book of Revelation, Jesus gets it all back. As a matter of fact, there's one point in the book of Revelation. Oh, am I tempted to show this to you? Just for a minute. Go to Revelation chapter 10. You could say, wow, we got all the way to Revelation chapter 10 tonight. We had a fruitful study. Look at Revelation 10. Verse 1, and I saw another strong angel coming down out of heaven, clothed with a cloud. Isn't that something? I don't know. Things like that impress me. Clothed with a cloud. An angel. All right. Maybe it's not all that special. And the rainbow was upon his head, and his face was like the sun, and his feet like pillars of fire. You impressed by that? Okay. All right. Good. Whew. Now, verse 2, and he had in his hand a little book. You know what that book is? That book is the title deed to planet Earth. And he's coming back. This is a foretaste of the fact that the Lord is coming back to win back the title deed to planet Earth. Look at what he does. And the book was open. And he placed his right foot on the sea and his left foot on the land. In other words, he's taking it all back, land and sea. And he cried out with a loud voice, as when a lion roars. And when he had cried, seven peals of thunder uttered their voices. Now, I'm not going to go any further with this, because if I did, it would be too unbelievable. You'd never be able to come back to church. It would be too much to contain. No, but you know what he says? You know what he goes on to say here? John hears what the peals of thunder say, and he's told not to write it down because the earth doesn't have the capacity to bear it. Okay? That's what you call spectacular. So the seven peals of thunder begin crying out, and the angel says to John, don't write this down. They don't have the capacity to receive this. And set against the background of what we do see revealed in Revelation, you can only imagine what is in store for the earth when the Lord begins to come back. Well, so Jesus gets it all back. So we saw that Jesus is the firstborn from the dead. And the unbelievable thing there that I was talking about before somebody brought me down a rabbit trail was that when the Lord was on the cross, his body and his soul and his spirit were present with him on the cross. And the Bible teaches that when the Lord died, his body went into the tomb. Where did his spirit go? The Bible says, Jesus said, Father, into thy hands, I commit my spirit. The spirit of the Lord went into the presence of the Father. And the soul of the Lord Jesus Christ went into Hades, specifically the Tartarus compartment, to preach to the fallen angels, the Genesis 6 angels. We'll have to study it someday because I know this is probably confusing. But he went and he preached to those who were in prison from the time of Noah. His soul went. By the way, the word doesn't mean to preach at all. We'll put it down because that's what the Bible, the English says. But the word that's used there literally means to make a victorious proclamation. He wasn't preaching. He wasn't giving anybody a second chance. Nobody was getting a second chance when he was doing this preaching. He was making a victorious proclamation that the angelic conflict was over. And you know what? You know what he basically did? It was called the checkmate message. Checkmate. There you go. No, I'm going to sit here. And you know what God is doing right now? God is sitting. The Lord Jesus Christ is sitting at the chess table with the devil on that side, and he's on this side. And you know what he's doing? He's waiting out he's waiting as the devil does everything he can, thinks of everything he can possibly do to try to get out of checkmate. But guess what? He's skunked. And there's a time coming where Jesus is just going to take his hand and go and knock all the pieces on the floor and say, I'm coming home. Jesus said, I'm coming back for you, and even the Son of Man doesn't know when I'm coming. When he said, don't be afraid. You believe in God, believe also in me. He said, in my Father's house there are many mansions. And if, unless it were true, I wouldn't tell you, right? If it wasn't true, I wouldn't tell you. He said, but if I go to prepare a place for you, it's because I'm coming back for you again. And he said, the Son of Man doesn't know when this is going to happen. And you know what's very significant about that? Remember we studied the Jewish wedding ceremonies and all that? And remember how the groom would go home and he would prepare a place for the bride, and when the place was prepared, he would go back and he would get the bride, and then he would bring the bride back to the home. Do you know why Jesus doesn't know, or in his humanity, he said, I don't know when it's going to be time to come and get you? Because according to the Jewish tradition, the groom could not go to get the bride unless the house had first been approved by the Father. So the Father's decrees, God the Father's decrees, as to how long and what the width of the body of Christ is going to be, and the depth of the body of Christ, how long to wait, how long is it going to take before the house is finally complete? There's one day coming where God the Father is going to say to the Son, okay, Son, go get my children, go get your bride. And the Bible says the Lord's going to step out onto a cloud, and there'll be an unbelievable rapture where the entire church will be caught up. And the word isn't rapture at all. The Greek word is exanastasis, and the word ex means out of there, and anastasis is the word for resurrection. So it literally means the out of there resurrection, or the exit resurrection of the church. This is the exodus resurrection. This is when we exit the earth at the resurrection. So there was a trichotomal separation of the body, soul, and spirit of our Lord on the cross. For 3 days this took place. And then, after the Lord was in the grave 3 days and three nights, the omnipotence of God the Holy Spirit and the omnipotence of God the Father rejoined. The Father sent the Spirit back. The soul returned to the body. And inside the tomb, the Lord Jesus Christ walked through the stone. The stone was rolled away by angels after, not to let Jesus out, but to let the public in. And the body, soul, and spirit of our Lord were joined back together, and the Lord walked out and was resurrected and ascended into heaven, and presented the blood and ascended into heaven a second time just prior to the day of Pentecost. So when you even consider the fact that the Bible says that Jesus is the firstborn from the dead, that's such an unbelievable miracle, we can't even begin to understand all that's involved in it. The Lord Jesus Christ being raised from the dead was the final nail driven into the devil's coffin. It was the absolute checkmate. Now death has been robbed of its sting, and the grave has been robbed of its victory. I went to a wake on the way here tonight to pay my respects to Felice and Denise's sister, and over the last year, we've had the privilege in this church, thanks to Karen Martel's terrific ministry behind the scenes that nobody sees, but it's a lot of hard work doing all of our tape mailings. And what do we have now? We have about 30 people every month that are receiving tapes, right? That receive various numbers of tapes every month automatically. They just get mailed out to them. And this woman is one of the women who were on our tape list. So for the last year, she's been receiving our tape. Diehard Catholic, but she's been receiving the truth. And I went to visit her in the hospital about a week ago, and I got to go through the only track that saves, you know, the little blue track, the only one that saves, and to show her the pictures. And she had such a calm in her spirit, because she knew, even though, you know, she had this stronghold of the Catholic, religion in her mind, she knew for sure that Jesus died for her sin, she was completely unworthy, and that she was going to heaven because of the virtue, by the merit of our Lord Jesus Christ. Went through the whole thing with her. And I just went to see the family here, and she's laid out in Lauzon Funeral Home. I'm going to tell you something. That woman is with the Lord Jesus Christ right now, and death has no power over her, and the grave has been robbed of the victory in her life. You know why? Because of the miracle that happened when the Lord Jesus Christ danced forth from the tomb three days and three nights after he had been laid in it. The grave has been robbed forever. There's never a time when you're ever going to have to worry about your eternal security. It's written in stone. It's carved. You're written into God's hand. And as the Bible says, you have been placed into his hand, and no man shall take you out. Jesus said that. All that the Father have given to me, I shall lose none. No man shall remove them from my hand. And you know what? With no apologies to our Pentecostal friends, you know something? Even you, oh man, cannot remove yourself from the hand of God. Even your sins, even your failures, all those things. What an unbelievable bondage it is to live thinking every day that you might have lost your salvation because of some act that you did. Not only is it an awful way to live, but it's also a disgrace to the Lord Jesus Christ that paid for your sins once and for all. Like, you had something to do with your salvation in the first place? Now, if you had something to do with your salvation, well, then maybe you could lose it. But because you had nothing to do with it, and because it was wholly God's choice, and the Bible says that I will have mercy upon whom I will have mercy, and I will give compassion to whom I will give compassion. And because of that, we stand here today knowing that we have an eternity waiting for us with the Lord. So, he's the firstborn from the dead. And then the Bible says he's the ruler of the kings of the earth. We'll be talking about that. And He loves us, present tense, keeps on loving us, and he released us, past tense, aorist tense, from our sins by his blood. And we spent three services talking about the importance of the literal blood of Christ. Now verse 6. I'm going to cover verse 6 tonight. And he made us to be a kingdom, priests to his God and Father. To him be the glory and the dominion forever and ever. Now watch what it's saying. He is created of all of us. All of us who have been redeemed by the blood, he has created a kingdom. And every single one of us are priests today. Now, I want you to think about something. You probably grew up, as I did, in a religion where you had a priest. You went to a priest. You don't have a priest in this church. There's no priest who's officiating at the church, or officiating at the rail, or officiating at the confessional. Now, do you believe in confessional? I do. I believe in confessing. Do you believe in the Holy Eucharist or the Lord's table? Of course we do. But you don't have a specialized priesthood that's taking care of those things. You know why? Because one of the wonderful things that the Lord Jesus Christ did for us at his resurrection was to give us the church. When the church was created and the Holy Spirit came upon the church on the day of Pentecost, he gave us a brand new paradigm of priesthood. And that is, no longer was there a specific priesthood, but there was a universal priesthood. The Old Testament, the only one who could be a priest was a man. You had to be a male to be a priest. You had to be of the tribe of the family of Aaron and the tribe of Levi, right? You had to be a specific tribe to be able to officiate as a priest before God. It was very specialized. Today, every single person sitting here, if you're born again and saved, every single person is a priest. We are believer priests. And God has created a kingdom of priests. So it's important for us tonight to take the next half hour to talk about what exactly is a priest, and as a priest, what's expected of me. What are the sacrifices of the priesthood? Do I have sacrifices that I need to offer to God? Oh, absolutely. This priesthood is not an easy job, folks. And all of us have a very significant call upon our lives to accomplish the priesthood that the Lord has given to us. In the age of the Gentiles, before there even was a such thing as a Jew, this is before Abraham, there have always been priests. Always. There have always been priests all throughout human history. In the age of the Gentiles, before God created, before he set apart Abraham and his people to be the children of God, to be God's nation that he would work through in a significant way, there were only Gentiles. There were no Jews. Abraham was the first Jew. So before the first Jew was called, everybody was a Gentile. Okay? There was no anti-Semitism because there was no Semitism. You get the idea. You know, it was... I'm sorry. So the age of, in the age of the Gentiles, there were some heroes during that age. One of those heroes is a guy by the name of Job. Job is the oldest character in the entire Bible. Now, if you look at the beginning of the book of Job, what do you find? That Job used to do what? Anybody remember? He used to offer sacrifices on behalf of his children. What was Job? Job was a priest in the sense of the age of the Gentiles priesthood. During the age of the Gentiles, the father of every household, the head of every household, acted as the priest for the entire family. So Job was faithful, and he would go and he would make these offerings, and he would offer to God on behalf of his children. Now, when the Jews were created and Abraham was called and God says, I'm going to use you, Abraham, and from you I'm going to make a great nation in Genesis chapter 12, all of a sudden everything changes. We enter into another age, another epoch, and this is the age of Israel. This is going to go for about 2,000 years up until right about the time of Christ. And for this 2,000-year period, there was a very specific way that priests were to act. There was no longer just the head of every family was the priest for their family. God instituted a whole new religious system, one that was very specific and one that specifically spoke of Christ who would come and fulfill all of the types that would be mentioned in this priesthood, and it would be officiated by this priesthood. So we've already mentioned so many of them in past classes. We talked about the Ark of the Covenant, how it represented Jesus Christ, how the blood of the animals would be poured on the mercy seat, how the cherubim would look down, one representing the justice of God would judge the blood. The justice of God would be satisfied with the justice that was meted out against the blood. We talked about how the sin was inside the box and the blood would cover the sin, and how Jesus hid in his body. He carried in his body the sins of the whole world. So that's one. Then there's another thing. There's the tabernacle. Everything in the tabernacle represents something. The table of showbread represents Jesus as the bread of life. The candlesticks inside of the tabernacle and later the temple represent Jesus as the light of the world. Every single piece of furniture in the tabernacle and in the temple had significance. The laver had significance. Everything had significance. And it all spoke in some way of Jesus Christ. He was going to come and fulfill every one of those types. So the priest was called in a very specific way. He had to be of a certain tribe, and he had to be of a certain family, or he was completely disqualified. This was called the Levitical priest. And what they would do is they would serve the people. Now, let's get to the definition of what a priest is. A priest, therefore, is someone who represents man before God. Did you hear that? A priest is someone who represents man before God. So you would go to the priest and you would have a little Baba lamb. And the little Baba lamb, until I had kids, huh? Little Baba lamb would come. See, a Roman Catholic father could never tell a joke like that because he's never had kids, so he'd never say a word like Baba lamb. Having kids is very wonderful because it gets you to put together English words in sentences that you'd never use in the same sentence. Like, take that cassette out of the toaster. See, you would never say that unless you had children. You never have to put the word toaster and cassette in the same sentence. So it really broadens your vocabulary. All right, now watch this. Here's the priest officiating, and the guy comes, and he's got the lamb. He's got his family. He's representing his family. And he comes, and he's got the lamb, or he's got the offering, whatever it is. And he comes, and you know what he does? He confesses his sins with his mouth to the priest. And you know what happens? The priest takes his hand and he puts it on the Baba lamb and he puts his hand on the man. And you know what symbolically happens? Only symbolically. The sins of the man are transferred to the animal and the animal would be killed. Do you get the idea? The sins would be symbolically. What was happening? The priest now would take a knife and he would take the Baba lamb, cutest little thing you've ever seen, and he would cut the jugular of that lamb, and the lamb would begin bleeding all over his wool.
It was a gross and abominable thing to watch. It was hard to watch. And as the animal was trying to breathe, the more it tried to breathe, the more the blood would be pumping out of the animal. It was hideous. Why would God require such a thing? He required it because, you say, you know what? What is God thinking? I mean, here's God. He could have found a million ways to atone for sins. And yet, what does he do? We've got to kill all these animals? I mean, it was literally a bloodbath. On holy days in Jerusalem, animal after animal after animal was killed. What's God trying to prove? I'll tell you what he's trying to prove. How ugly my sin is. You say, I don't think God had to go to that lens. That's because you don't understand two things. Number one, how holy he is. And number two, how awful your sin is. And so God, in a very graphic way, depicted that the only way sin was going to be removed was through death and the shedding of blood. And we could even say, if it hadn't already been said by someone before us, that without the shedding of blood, there is no remission of sins. You say, Pastor G, get out of the Old Testament. I'm not in the Old Testament. That's in Hebrews. And so now here comes Jesus, and John sees him. And watch the significance of his words. Look, the Greek asterismos. He says, stop everything. Stop the baptisms. Stop the presses. Everybody, give me your attention. Look. Look at what? Look, the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. So, every single sin that had been symbolically transferred by the priest from the penitent sinner to the innocent offering was this time really transferred from the wicked sinner to the sinless offering. And the Bible says that Christ became sin for us all. The Bible says that he carried our sins in his own body on the cross. The Bible says he took the decrees of those things which were written in opposition to us, those things which God had against us, and the Bible says in Colossians that he nailed them to the cross. So you get the picture. Jesus Christ is the Lamb of God. Who was the priest? The priest was the one who was in charge, although he was a sinner himself, he's the one who was in charge of representing this man who was coming to him, to God. The Holy of Holies was closed to the penitent sinner. No man could approach God. Sin hadn't been dealt with. No one could approach God. You couldn't go anywhere near the holy place, never mind the Holy of Holies. One time, Uzzah just touched the ark in his human good. Check this out. Uzzah's going to do a good thing. The ark looks like it's ready to fall off the cart. And so you know what Uzzah does? Uzzah, the works Christian, he sees the Ark of the Covenant, which represents who? Jesus Christ. And it looks like it's about ready to fall off the cart. So he goes, oh, I think I ought to help God. I think God needs a little help today. God, don't worry. Uzzah's here. And Uzzah walks up to the ark. And he touches the ark and he drops dead instantly. As a testimony from God to me and you that God doesn't need any help. Therefore, you could say that salvation is by grace. You know what grace is? Grace is God's work. What God does for us that we can neither earn or deserve. And then as if to protect the importance of the fact that we're not involved at all, Paul goes on to say in Ephesians 2, 8 and 9, salvation is by grace. That's God's work. And then he says, and it's not of yourselves so that no man should boast. When Jesus Christ said, it is finished, it means that he finished the work completely. that was necessary for our salvation. And the moment he said, it is finished, he said, Father, into thy hands I commit my spirit, because he wasn't going to stay down on this litter box any more than he had to. When the work was finished, he checked out. He said, Father, it is finished. It is finished means the sins of the entire world are paid for. You say, but Pastor G, did he pay for the guy that's not penitent? Did he pay for the one that doesn't come? Yes, he does. 1 John chapter 2 and verse 2 says that he is the propitiation or the satisfaction for our sins, not only ours, but for those of the whole world. So sin no longer separates man from God. Sin is not the thing that sends people to hell. Want to hear a laugh? Do you know what sends people to hell? Their good deeds. You see, I don't get it. Doesn't make sense. This is the way it works, folks. And I can tell you this. I can tell you this with absolutely great confidence, because I'm terrific with math and I am an accountant. I am a certified public accountant, so I know about money and stuff like this. And there's an old accounting term. This is what we're going to have. This is a ledger. Those of you who are in the accounting business know that they look something like this. Now, this is a ledger. You're going to get to heaven. You're going to get to the white throne judgment if you're an unbeliever. All unbelievers will stand before the white throne judgment. And when you stand there, your sins are never going to be mentioned. Books are going to be opened, and you're going to be judged according to your deeds. Now, watch what this means. Sins are already dealt with, okay? God's going to be sitting on his throne, the Lord Jesus sitting on his throne, and he's going to say, okay, all right, now you're standing here before the white throne judgment. You did not receive my righteousness so as to be saved. You did not seek me. In fact, you rejected me with every act that you did in your whole life. You rejected me. Your very life, every act of your life rejected me and my goodness. Okay, well, sin's not an issue because I paid for your sins on the cross, but let's take a look at your deeds. Here's what you have to add up to. This is God's side, okay? Now, God's side is... perfection. This is the bottom of the ledger. Okay, perfection. And then God's going to say, okay, here's what I'm going to do now. I'm going to add up all of your deeds. And I'm going to see whether your deeds equal perfect righteousness. Okay? There was that time that you helped the nun across the street. Okay, that was a good one. That's good. There was another time that you bought 3 boxes of Girl Scout cookies. All right, that was good. You were helping the kid, trying to help the kid out. And then there was that Halloween that the UNICEF person came over and you helped him out. You know what? Other than that, you're pretty much drawing a blank. No matter how good your life has been, friends, no matter how immaculate your life has been and how moral you've been, your goodness will not reach perfect righteousness. You will be found to be lacking. Therefore, it is not your sins that get you cast into the lake of fire, but it's your good works not adding up to perfect righteousness. Do you get the idea? All right, now watch this. The Apostle Paul in Philippians chapter 3 says, I have a lot to brag about. He says, I'm a Jew. Jews are God's chosen people. He says, I was a Pharisee. As touching the law, a Pharisee. In other words, we've said many times that one of the qualifications to be a Pharisee is you had to memorize the first 5 books of Moses. That's pretty good, when they didn't even have chapter and verse. I was a Pharisee. As far as being a Pharisee, I was the Pharisee's Pharisee. The other Pharisees would look at me and they'd say, boy, Saul's got it together. That's the way you do it. He said, I'm of the tribe of Benjamin, the fighting tribe. Nobody messed with Benjamin. We had everything going for, and then watch what he says. And all of these privileges, he says, I have counted but dung. And yes, folks, it means just what it sounds like. He says, I have counted it all but dung for the excellency of knowing Christ Jesus, my Lord. Now watch this, okay? He said, in order that I may be found having a righteousness which does not come from myself as a source, but a righteousness which comes by faith alone in Christ alone. He said, look, he goes, I gave all that stuff up. You know why I gave it up? Because when I get to heaven, I'm going to need a righteousness which is greater than the righteousness I could commit with, that I could make with my own body. You would even think that this is why Jesus said, unless your righteousness exceeds the righteousness of the Pharisees, you will by no means enter the kingdom of heaven. Do you get it? The Pharisees were more righteous than anybody who was listening, believe me. And he says, unless your righteousness exceeds the righteousness of the Pharisees, you will by no means enter the kingdom of heaven. Okay, watch this. So they said, then Jesus, what do we have to do? Like, what kind of righteousness do we need? Jesus said, oh, it's easy. Why don't you just ask? He said, I lost my pen. He said, well, that's, oh, here it is. He said, be ye perfect as your heavenly Father is perfect. And then you can come in. That's it. Why didn't you just tell me that at the beginning? You mean all I've got to do is be perfect? Now, if you're hearing this right now, or if you're listening to it on tape and you're thinking, oh, okay, well, now that I know what to do, I got bad news for you. It's already too late. You've already blown the possibility of being perfect, guaranteed. I don't care how good you are or where you are. So the point is, if perfection is the criteria of entering into heaven, we've all got a big problem. Unless, of course, Jesus Christ is the satisfaction for our sins, and not for our sins only, but for that of the whole world. He not only, in Romans chapter 5, paid for all of our sins, but he gave us his righteousness. You go home and read it yourself. How about this? Therefore, Romans chapter 4 and verse 5, therefore to the man... Oh, watch this, okay? Therefore, to the man that worketh not. Did you hear that? That means the one that does not work. Therefore, to the man that work, it doesn't mean that you don't work. Like, you know, yeah, I've been collecting for 7 years now. Oh, yeah. I know how to run a system. No, that's not what it means, work not. We're supposed to work that way. But work your way to heaven, the idea is. Therefore, to the man that worketh, watch this, you're going to love it. Therefore, to the man that worketh not, but believes upon God who justifies the ungodly, to that man it is accounted righteousness. What righteousness? God's perfect righteousness. Who? The one that doesn't work for it. You say, but you got to work your way to heaven. The Bible says not only that, but if you are working, you're one of the ones that won't get it. You say, well, listen, I'm seeking after God. The Bible says God is found by those who seek him not. You better stop looking and let God find. And those who were seeking have found me not. Isn't that what he says? Those who were seeking God for salvation, they were seeking a God of their own making. They weren't seeking the true and living God. Now, if this is confusing, just stick around for a while. It'll make sense after a while. But so... this beautiful privilege that the Old Testament priest had was to be a mediator between the sins of man, the penitent sinner, and God. Now, today, every single one of us are priests, and there are sacrifices that we have to perform as priests. I want to give you, in closing, we have 10 minutes and we're out of here. I can't go late because Ray told me, he says, listen, I've got something to do. I want to, I'm going out for a couple of weenies tonight, and I don't want to get home too late, so. All right, so we're going to try to get Ray out of here at 9 o'clock. But look at this. The sacrifice, yeah, you're going to tell the preacher that again, huh, when he's coming up? All right, so what are the sacrifices? What are the sacrifices of the priest? You're a priest, and I'm a priest today. What sacrifices are we responsible to offer before the Lord? Are there any? Yes, there are. Well, let's read a couple of them. Number one, you might want to make a little list of these. Number one, we're to sacrifice our own bodies. Our own bodies. Romans chapter 12 and verse 1. I urge you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies as a living and holy sacrifice. Do you see that? What does it mean to present your body as a sacrifice? Does it mean I go down to the temple and I burn my body as a sacrifice? No. It means that I offer my tongue a sacrifice to God to speak the words that he would have me to speak. We all fail. Believe me, things come out of this mouth that shouldn't come out of this mouth. And when they do, we realize how much we need a Savior. Let me tell you something. Your feet are a part of your body. You offer your body a living sacrifice by letting your feet bring you where the Lord wants you to go. Maybe it's the mission field. The Lord owns your ears. He wants you to offer your ears a living sacrifice. And the things that go into your ear ought to be things that are pleasing to the Lord. Well, Pastor, are you talking about secular music versus Christian music? I'm not your boss, and I'm not your police officer, and I am not your priest. I'm just telling you that you have to stand before God with a clear conscience and make sure that the things that are going into your ears are pleasing. How about your eyes? Offering your body a living sacrifice means your eyes have been sanctified to the Lord, and things that shouldn't be going through those eyes don't go through. Do you get the idea? Also, Romans chapter 6 and verse 3, for the same point, listen to what he said, 6:13, I'm sorry. And do not go on presenting the members of your body as instruments of unrighteousness. Do you get that? Don't continue to present your body as instruments of unrighteousness. You do stuff with this body. And with this body, don't use this body to be an instrument for unrighteousness. But present yourself to God as those alive from the dead and your members as instruments for righteousness. In other words, the Lord wants your body. Isn't that something? The second, this is a tough one. This one's really tough. The sacrifice, number two, the sacrifice of praise. The sacrifice of praise. Isn't that an odd thing? Listen to what it says in Hebrews 13 and verse 15. Through him, then, let us continually offer up a sacrifice of praise to God, the fruit of our lips that give thanks to his name. Doesn't that sound easy? All we have to do is praise God. As a priest, you have to praise God and offer up the fruits of your lips in thanksgiving to God. You say, that's easy. Okay, how much do you do it? How much do you offer up the sacrifice? That's why it's called a sacrifice. Because it's hard to praise when you're so busy complaining, isn't it? Believe me, I mean, like, it gets late, I'm getting ready to leave, I've forgotten things, you know, I completely lose my peace. I'm stuffing stuff in my briefcase, I'm running out the door, I've got one shoe and one sneaker on, and that's why I don't wear a tie, I choke myself to death. I'd strangle my, they'd find me hanging from the mailbox somewhere. But you know what, and I completely lose my peace, and God says, yeah, well, you are some priest today. Whatever happened to that or one bad thing happens and all of a sudden that thing completely robs you of your peace and robs you of your joy. You have nothing to praise God about. All the wonderful things that you have, all the wonderful things that the Lord has given to us, the fact that we have two legs, the fact that we can breathe the air, and the fact that we're alive another day to bless people, all the wonderful gifts that he's given to us all of a sudden become obfuscated by this one bad thing. Didn't think you'd hear the word obfuscated in a message, did you? Well, that's what you get for reading William F. Buckley's calendar. You know, the words, a word a day, you know, that kind of thing. So, but think about it for a moment. All of a sudden, it's completely obscured by this one thing. What happened? You forgot to offer the sacrifice of praise. That's why it's called a sacrifice. You know what else we're called to do as the same context here in Hebrews chapter 13? We're responsible as priests to produce divine good and give. Producing divine good and giving. Hebrews chapter 13 and verse 16. Do not neglect doing good and sharing, for such sacrifices are pleasing to the Lord. In other words, we realize with our finances and with our time that we don't own those things, but we're managers of them. We're stewards of them. So we take those things and we share them as the Lord leads us with people who have need, with our church, with other local charities, any way that we can, brothers and sisters in Christ. And while we're doing that, we're functioning as a priest in our priesthood and also doing divine good, looking for ways to bless people. That's another thing. Hebrews chapter 13, then, in verse 16, do not neglect doing good and sharing, for such sacrifices the Lord is pleased. Also, it's our responsibility as priests to pray. We have a responsibility every day to pray. Can I tell you something? We're closing up here. We only have a couple minutes. Think about this for a moment. Do you realize how seriously the Old Testament priests took the time that they were in the temple? Do you realize how seriously they took that time? They were so afraid that if they violated God's order, they could die. They took it so seriously. It was such an unbelievable honor. And here we are, the temple of the living God. We are His. Know ye not that your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit? Isn't that what the Bible says? Here we are. The Holy Spirit lives inside. And we're a priest, all of us. And you know what? If only we could take it with just that much seriousness. Just a fraction of the seriousness with which the Old Testament priests took it. You know what God says? He says, I want you to offer your body a living sacrifice, number one. Number two, I want you to offer a sacrifice of praise as a priest. Number three, I want you to offer the production of divine good and sharing, giving as a function of your priesthood. And now he says, I want you to understand the responsibility that you have to pray. Be anxious for nothing, but in all things, with prayer and supplication, with thanksgiving, let your requests be known to God. Philippians chapter 4 and verse 6. And 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, verses 16 to 18. Watch this. Rejoice always and pray without ceasing. In everything, give thanks, for this is God's will for you in Christ Jesus. That in all things we give thanks and we pray without ceasing. Number five, the responsibility of confession. The Bible says if we confess our sins, He is faithful and just to forgive us of our sins and cleanse us of all unrighteousness. That means even though we're saved and our sins have been removed, when we allow sin to come into our experience, our life as our experience, we separate ourselves from God in fellowship. So God says you need to come to me as a priest and make sure that your feet are washed. Make sure that the fellowship lines between you and I are open. So as priests, we have the responsibility to confess. And one more thing. And I'm going to have you turn there, and we're going to close with this passage. Go to 1 Peter chapter 2. I'll show it to you in closing, because this is beautiful. 1 Peter chapter 2. Point number 6 is, as priests, we have a responsibility to witness. Isn't that great? And I want to show you how the Lord puts it. 1 Peter chapter 2. Look at verse 9. But you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood. You see that? That's us. We're a priesthood, a holy nation. And look at what he says. A people for God's own possession, in order that you might proclaim the excellencies of Him who has called you out of darkness into His marvelous light. So you know what God wants you to do as a priest? He wants you to proclaim how excellent your God is. Isn't that wonderful? So the priest has a responsibility to witness. 1 Peter chapter 2, verses 9 and 10. So there you have it. As we study the fact that the Lord has made us to be priests, and He's caused us to be a kingdom and priests, it's a very wonderful and beautiful thing. We are the tabernacle of God. We're the place where God tabernacles, where He dwells now. And we are the priest. There is no specialized priesthood, but a universal priesthood. Every believer now is a priest. And as a priest, we have the responsibility of taking seriously our temple service. Amen? And operating in these functions. Ask yourself this question as you go to bed tonight. Do I offer my body a living sacrifice to the Lord? Do I offer my body as a sacrifice? I mean, does the Lord have any part of my body at all? Do I do anything with my body that's pleasing to Him, you know, in His service? Is my prayer life where it needs to be? Is my sharing with people, do I look for opportunities to fill needs in people's lives? I mean, these are the things that the Lord's called me to do as a function of my priesthood. Do I take it seriously? Do I pray for people? How many times has this happened to you? Somebody tells you something and you say, oh, you know what, I'll pray for you. And you never even bother. You never even bother. You say you're going to do it, you never even do. You don't even write it down. We have a responsibility as priests to have a proper prayer life before the Lord and one that's pleasing to Him. Amen? So let's consider these things tonight, and what a wonderful thing it is that we don't have to go to any man anymore to approach God. Now we have pastors and we have teachers to teach us these things, but we take the information, we go home, and we live our lives before God, not before man. Amen? Let's bow our heads and pray. And I'm going to ask...